We want to continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. We are in John chapter 9. We will finish the chapter. We're going to look at verses 35 to 41 of John chapter 9. Let me set a little bit of intro for you and give you a little context. We know that the Father provided the Son who was born as Jesus, who is also the Christ. He provided him with signs to do. Jesus said, "The very works that I do are given to me by the Father, and they display who I am and that the Father has sent me." The sign that Jesus did at the beginning of John chapter 9 was to prove that indeed he was God in the flesh. It also proved that he was the Messiah that God had promised who would come and deliver his people. And the sign that Jesus had done was upon leaving the temple, he had seen a man whom Jesus knew was born blind. And he had gone directly to this individual. And he had said very little to him. The disciples, when they found out that he was born blind, had asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Which showed kind of their lack of understanding of things. And Jesus said, "No, he was born so that the glory of God might be displayed here." And that's what Jesus did. He did the double creative act that created mankind, because in the rest of creation, God spoke it into existence. But with mankind, God both spoke and took mud. Worked with his hands, spoke the words, and mankind came into existence. Jesus gave this man something he had never had before. He created sight for him. This is far more than a healing. This is actually a creation account. And the man sees for the first time. But the interesting thing is that Jesus had sent him down to wash the mud out of his eyes, the pool of Siloam. And Jesus did not go with him. In fact, Jesus kind of melted back into the background. And the man came back. And though he could now see, he had not seen who had healed him or who had given him his eyes, his sight. We know that this was done, as so many of Jesus' wonderful signs were done, on the Sabbath, which greatly annoyed the religious leaders of the day. For in their understanding, the Sabbath was all about restriction. In God's understanding, the Sabbath was all about seeing the glory of God. And so Jesus, as God, did what only God can do on God's day. And he created sight for a blind man, a man born blind. This was a sign that revealed that God indeed had sent his Son into the world and that he would shine as light in this world. And we know that what light does is that light reveals things. Light reveals. In this case, and in this chapter, we see that this man who was born in darkness, in physical darkness, is given sight. But most of this chapter is actually caught up with those who are evaluating the situation, who are judging and condemning Jesus, because they perceive this as godlessness on the part of Jesus, when really it's godlessness on the part of the Pharisees. On one hand, it's the same Jesus with the same sign that is seen by both the healed man and the Pharisees. On the other hand, the healed man surrenders himself in worship to Jesus. He understands that this is God revealed in the flesh. But the Pharisees defend themselves by denying and rejecting the revelation of Jesus. How can the same miracle performed by the same man have such profoundly different responses? But really, it should not be surprising to us. For we know from Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus said this most clearly, that his very person, the person of Jesus, would bring a dividing line into the world of men. And they would find themselves on one side of the line or the other. Either Jesus would bring them to the Father and they would love the Son, or Jesus would blind them with the light and they would show that they had no love for God whatsoever. And remember, we're talking about a covenant people here. We're not talking about your average pagan here like we are. We're talking about covenant people who for 1,000 years had the writings of God in the Old Testament, who had the history of God delivering them, who had all of these incredible things. They had the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of this. And yet when God is revealed in his clearest form in the person of Jesus the Christ, they turn away and they will not see. In the middle of our passage this morning, Jesus is going to pronounce something most amazing. In verse 39, Jesus will say this, "For judgment I came into the world." Now that's ironic because it sounds almost contradictory to what Jesus said earlier. He said, "I did not come to judge the world," but the very fact that he's there placed a dividing line. It wasn't that Jesus was actively judging, but his very presence divided people. "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's an interesting little play on words on see. You see? Okay. But we're talking here about a lot more than just physical sight. It's entitled "Those Who Will See and Those Who Will Not See." Our first section will be looking at verses 35 to 38, "Those Who Will See." The second section will look at verses 39 to 41, "Those Who Will Not See." And I was so tempted to change that first part of the outline, "Those Who Will See," into "Those Who Are Made to See." It's not necessarily the human choice we're talking about here. But when God gives sight, spiritual sight, to someone who is born blind like we are, it's amazing what happens with that individual. On the flip side, when those who can see Jesus and he stands before them and he teaches them, you ever thought what it would have been like to live in that generation, especially during those 3 years? When you would have seen into the face of God and the face of Jesus, and you would have seen everything that he did, and the Spirit was upon him working and drawing men. And yet, the cross had not yet happened. Salvation had not yet been realized. But there has been no generation so privileged as that generation to see God in the flesh. And yet the majority of them did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Let me read for you the passage, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. God's word, according to John chapter 9, verse 35. "Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe. I believe. I believe.'" The reason I'm saying that is that in the Greek, this is continuing. "I believe. I believe. I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind.' Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains." Ooh, what a passage. Let's look at verse 35. We want to look first at those who will be made to see. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him. And I know I'm going to stop mid-verse here, but let's make a first point off of this one here. Consider for a moment that the healing of the man born blind was done completely at Jesus' initiative. This man did not hear about Jesus. He did not approach Jesus. He did not say, "Heal me, please." Jesus found him. He really doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't even ask him, would you like to be made well? The disciples start asking questions. Jesus makes this amazing statement that this blindness was for the Father's glory. And then Jesus says something that's amazing. He said, while I am in this world, I am the light of the world. Now, he's setting up what he's about to do. And so the blind man probably doesn't understand much of what's going on here. Secondly, Jesus will withdraw before the miracle was completed. Because though he has uttered the words and applied the clay or the mud, it's when the man goes to the pool of Siloam and washes, then he gets his sight. But he doesn't see Jesus because Jesus isn't there to be seen. Thirdly, the healed man has now in the midst of a controversy, not of his making. He didn't initiate this, but he's being grilled by the Pharisees. Everybody has an opinion. His own parents have basically cut him loose. He's of age, ask him. We don't want to have to speak for him. Wow. He's kind of embroiled in a controversy. And finally, he has been summarily excommunicated from the Jewish faith and from the Jewish people. That's what it means to be put out. They have said you have no place in the covenant of God. Boom, you're out. And you're thinking to yourself, maybe I wouldn't want that kind of a miracle. This looks pretty dire, doesn't it? It almost seems like this intervention by God has become an abandonment. But that's not the case. Because as in a previous miracle, remember when Jesus had healed the man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda? Very similar. Jesus approaches him. Now, he asks him, do you want to be made well? And the guy kind of looks and, what do you think? Why do you think I'm by the pool? By the way, I don't have a great deal of, I don't know how I should say it. The guy's a bit of a stinker at the pool of Bethesda. Now, that's not going to, every preacher's not going to say the same thing there. But the way I read the story, this is not a guy with pre-existing faith and he sells out Jesus as soon as he can. On the flip side, the man born blind who is healed will not sell out Jesus at all and stands up to all the pressure from the Pharisees. I love that guy. The other guy I see myself in. That's the problem. But remember, even in John chapter 5, that it's Jesus who goes and finds the man who had been lame for 38 years and addresses him. Now, it's interesting what he says. He says, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. That's what I'm saying. I'm like him. In this case, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and he found him. You know, when God intervenes in a life and causes somebody who is dead to become alive, causes somebody who is blind to begin to see, God doesn't do that for the sake of abandoning them. It's one of the beautiful things about God. He is the one who pursues his people. When we read the scripture, it says that even those in the old covenant did not seek their God. We can hardly expect pagans to seek the true God of Israel, but the Israelites themselves did not seek their own God. But God, in his faithfulness, seeks his own. Boy, that is something to be thankful for this morning. That the God who seeks us and the God who saves us is the God who preserves us and the God who takes us to be with himself. And I'm always amazed when people say, you know, it's wrong to preach about the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm not happy with that title. I much prefer to use the perseverance of the Savior. For Jesus says, all the Father gives to me, I don't lose even one. The Savior keeps all those whom the Father has given to him. Anyway, Jesus initiates the contact with the seeing man now. He's no longer blind. And the second time Jesus has contact with him. In every relationship with Jesus, it is this way, folks, that Jesus has pursued us. And the Spirit of God has drawn us in. And the truth of the gospel has been made understandable to us. And the Father has given us the gift of faith. And we respond by saying, "Yes, Lord." I want you to consider a little bit of Old Testament background to what's going on here. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 27? Anybody here just rattle it off by heart? It's a shame. Neither can I. But Psalm 27 is a great psalm. And here the psalmist, and it's been attributed to David, the king. The psalmist has experienced God's presence, and there has been God's light. Now, you see how this kind of fits with this situation? Remember, Jesus, after pointing out the man born blind and the disciples asking the, you know, theologically inept question, Jesus has then said, "While I am in this world, I am the light of the world." He's made that point very clear. And then he goes about doing the restoration of this man's eyes. The psalmist in Psalm 27 talks about the Lord being my light and the stronghold, my security. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This poor fellow has just gone through some very intimidating things. Worse than that, they have just told him that he has no place in God. That could strike a little fear into you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, when you've been cut loose like he has, it's good to know that God is with you. I want to take you to verse 10. Now, check out the parallel here between the situation of the man born blind who has been given sight and Psalm 27:10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. What happened? Mother and father went, "Yeah, we know he's our boy. We know he was born blind, but we're not willing to vouch any farther for him than that. He's on his own because we know that you Pharisees are headhunting anybody who claims Christ." That's kind of a dynamic translation, but close enough. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. When Jesus comes and finds him, there is the Lord receiving him, even though everybody else has turned from him. I mean, really, this guy's on his own. But he's not on his own at all. Why? Because Jesus is in pursuit here. See the parallel. This man is living a worship song. Jesus has found him. Those who are made to see are sought by God. Always his initiative. Second part of verse 35. Jesus now poses a very significant question. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now we've got another portion from the Old Testament. Which portion tells us about the Son of Man? As a title. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is drawn from Daniel 7. Jesus is saying, "How do you perceive Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14? Jesus is saying, if this is the word of God, and every Jew would have said, of course Daniel's prophecy is the word of God. If this is the word of God, do you believe what God's word says? Because remember what the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is. He was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And all of a sudden, one was brought in who, in appearance, looked like a son of man. And to this one, amazing things were done and given. Because he was given all glory and all authority and all sovereign power. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth fell down and worshiped him. Who is the Son of Man? Well, you need to draw a direct line and connect the Son of Man to the Messiah that God promised who would come. The Jews have never been very clear on who Messiah would be. But as you roll through the Old Testament, you roll through Ezekiel, you roll through Daniel, you roll through Isaiah. Isaiah, the first of the five Gospels. And you're going, there's only four Gospels. Isaiah is the first of the five Gospels. It is so clearly representing Jesus. You go through there and you will see that the servant of God, the one whom he would send, the Messiah who would deliver his people, was far more than any simple man could ever be. And what has Jesus done? Because he has all sovereign power. I like how that's expressed in Daniel. He has reenacted the creative act of the creation of man by speaking the words, applying the mud, and giving this man eyes and sight. It's quite amazing that the Pharisees could not see the work of Christ as it would be foretold in the Old Testament. These are the ones who professed to be the keepers and the defenders and the promoters of God's word. And when Jesus asked this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? What he is asking is, do you believe what God's word has said, that the Son of Man would have this type of power? How do you answer that? You know what I appreciate again about this fellow is his honesty. He doesn't speak about things he doesn't know. There have been points where he hasn't been able to provide answers because he doesn't know. But what he does know, and as it goes on, what he begins to understand, those things he speaks. And in this case, when Jesus says, do you believe what the word of God says about the Son of Man? He answers and says, who is he? Now, I know we have the word Lord there, but Lord can be used different ways in Greek. And this is probably, who is he, sir? It's a term of respect, but by the time we get to verse 38, it's a term of referring to God himself. At this point, who is he, sir? Because he doesn't really quite yet understand. Do you believe what the scripture says about the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, Lord? But you do see an eagerness here, that I may believe in him. He is not unwilling to believe. He's just not quite sure what he's supposed to believe. But those who are made to see will also take God at his word. That is so important for those who are in Christ. Remember what Jesus said just a chapter before, or I think it was in chapter 8. He said, if you are truly my disciple, you will remain in my word. You are anchored in my word. You'll never get enough of my word. You'll always want to know more about my word. When you see my word, you will delight in my word. You will submit yourself to my word. You will obey my word, and you will honor and glorify me by keeping my word. Now, I've kind of expanded that, but I think all that's there. Those who are made to see take God at his word, and they are enlightened by his truth. You see, the difference between the Pharisees who are in the second part of this passage and the man who has been given his sight is that this man has actually been enlightened and the Pharisees end up being blinded. What's the difference? Well, in one case you can see clearly. In the other case you really can't see much at all. Here is a man in verse 36 who has a readiness to believe. He gives Jesus a request for more revelation. And you know what? He's really asking the right person here. John started off his gospel by saying, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him and revealed him. Jesus is that revelation. We know from Hebrews chapter 1. And remember, John is written considerably later than the letter to the Hebrews. So that would have been well understood and known. In Hebrews chapter 1, as you know, God spoke at various times and various ways in the past, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of God. The clearest picture that we are ever going to get of God on this side of eternity is to look squarely into the truth written about Jesus, who is the Christ, God the Son. Basically, what this man says is, help me to know this Son of Man. I want to believe. You should see regeneration taking place here. Because this man wasn't born spiritual, he was born blind. Look at Jesus' response. you have seen him, and he is the one talking to you. Do you remember back in John chapter 4? This is where Jesus was meeting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. They have this long, involved conversation, especially about, you know, where you should worship and how you should worship. And this woman finally says, when Messiah comes, he will reveal and tell us everything. And Jesus says, I am he. So sad that they got interrupted by the disciples at that point in time. They just brought nothing to the conversation. But Jesus in John 4:26 said, I am. Here Jesus says, you have seen him and you are talking to him right now. You see, those who are given sight, those who are made to see, will always see God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We have a strange world where there are many false religions, and many claim to know who God is and to follow him and to serve him. But every religion that does not recognize that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he is the only way to the Father is a false religion and is caught up in darkness. And you can tag many religions that way. In fact, you can tag every religion that way. Those who are made to see, see God revealed in Jesus. Now, verse 38, and he said, Lord, if it was sir in the first use back in 36, it is God in this use. Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe. I have the picture in my mind of him falling at the feet of Jesus saying, I believe, that maybe that is the worship. That would do it. And he worshiped him. By the way, back in Psalm 27, what's the point of Psalm 27? To draw us in worship to God. What's the point of Daniel chapter 7? To draw us in worship to God. What happens here? A man who is given sight to see spiritual reality worships God. The sad thing for the woman at the well was she was interrupted before the worship could start. But she saw it too. By the way, they talked about worship for 5 verses before the other guys came back. You know what's really interesting here? Is that in the entire Gospel of John, this is the only recorded part where somebody worships Jesus. And in the other 3 Gospels, it's only Matthew that records the worship of Jesus 4 times. Now, is Jesus to be worshipped? Absolutely. But this guy kind of stands alone here. But a man who was blind, both physically and spiritually, has been given sight, both physically and spiritually. And that sight has caused him to worship. Those who are made to see are those who worship Christ Jesus. And those who do not worship Christ Jesus are still those who are spiritually blind. I mean, you can draw your inference from both sides here. Well, the passage isn't over yet. We're going to shift away from the blind man who has been given sight to seeing men who are becoming blind. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now, you want to understand here, and you look at verse 40, it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him. Did Jesus actually have a fair crowd of Pharisees following him? I think at times there may have been. But I would suggest at this point in time, the Pharisees have already put up a united front a little earlier in the passage. And they've said, we've all come to the conclusion that you're a sinner. Well, they're not following sinners. So why are they following Jesus? You know life isn't good when the vultures keep flying around your head. They're just waiting for you to make a mistake so that they can pounce and begin to peck at you. I would suggest that's what's happening with these Pharisees here. They're following Jesus. Why? They're not interested in learning anything from Jesus, but should Jesus happen to make a mistake, whoosh, down they come. And Jesus knows this full well, and that's why Jesus utters this statement, because really this statement is not for the man who has been given his sight, but it's for the Pharisees who think they see, but are really blind. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." It's not that he was actively judging this world, but simply his person divided the world into two camps. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace." And you're going, "Well, he's the Prince of Peace." Well, indeed, he brings peace between God and the redeemed. But in the world of men, Jesus brings a sword, and boy, does he divide things. And you read Matthew chapter 10, and it talks about, you know, parents being divided from children and spouses being divided. And some of us have lived this. It's tough. Our dream and our prayer and our hope and our desire is that all those whom we know and love would be united together with Christ and with us. And for this we pray. But there is a dividing line. Jesus says, so that those who do not see may see. These words are meant for the Pharisees. These words are a warning. Let me ask you the question. If you give somebody a warning, do you love them or don't you love them? Ask Franklin Graham. If you give somebody a warning, have you expressed love or a lack of love for them? Depends on which side of the line you're on. Those who love the darkness say, "That was not love." Those who understand the light say, "That was love." What Jesus does here is a loving act of warning. We deal with people in our own families, in our own circles, who are living in darkness and frighteningly, happily living in darkness. And we need to keep saying to them, "I love you enough to keep telling you the truth, even though you don't like it." For those who do not see may see. You see, Jesus brought revelation into the world. Jesus brought light into the world. John's gospel tells us in the opening verses that the light is now shining into the darkness. John 1:9 says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightened every man." The problem is that not every man wanted to be enlightened. It could be assumed that there would only be positive responses to such enlightenment, that he would come to his own, and his own would gladly receive him and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for shining the light of truth upon us." And yet that is not the case. We could assume that all would see Jesus and be like the man with sight who fell down and worshiped. But not so, because here we see a paradox. What's a paradox? A paradox is two contradictory ideas that arise from the same thing. And though it seems like it's not possible for both to be true, both are true. Two contradictory things that are both true. Well, what's the paradox here? The paradox was that Jesus was not actively judging at this time, but his presence had a clear judging effect. Remember, Jesus will talk about separating goats from sheep, and he will talk about separating wheat from the husk, the chaff. And he will even talk about separating grain from weeds. And simply by the true revelation of Jesus, one of two things happens. He says, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see, quote unquote, may become blind. Wow. By the way, How can those who would claim to see become blind by the light? Well, one of two ways. Either they close their eyes because they just don't like the light, or they turn away because they just don't like the light. Isn't it interesting, as you go through the Old Testament, there are a number of occasions when God made those who could not see, see, and God made those who had physical sight to stop seeing. The Pharisees are blind because they are turning away from Jesus. They still physically see, but on a spiritual level, they have practical blindness. It's like a blind spot that's a mile wide, and Jesus is behind it, and that's where they've put him. First point we want to make about those who will not see is that they will suffer the paradox of God's revelation. Because God's revelation, Jesus Christ, is designed to bring light into a dark world so that men might see the truth. And they will turn away from the light of Jesus because they don't want to have it, and they will become effectively blind. Warn those who do this, folks. We all have friends and loved ones who, for whatever reason, are determined that they will turn their eyes away from Jesus and they will not live in that light. Again, love them enough to keep telling them that this will bring about blindness. They will not get greater understanding. They will get less understanding this way. The Pharisees in verse 40 are not too pleased with what Jesus has said here because they understand that this applies to them in verse 39. So those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and they said to him, "And are we blind? Not." Now that's about as contemporary as I get sometimes with idioms, and that's old. But that's pretty much literally what it says. In fact, the "not" is first. Not are we blind. Okay. What's happening here? Well, the Pharisees are responding with indignation. You heard that word? Often we attach that to righteous indignation, and that justifies us getting angry. I'm ticked off, but in just a righteous way. By the way, let me warn you about something here, and I love you enough, I'm going to warn you. A lot of people have taken a particular verse from the New Testament that says, "Be angry, but do not sin." Can I put a little bit of a dynamic spin to the translation there? It would probably be better translated, "Tremble before God and do not sin." Because God will be angry, and the last thing we want is God upset with us. Therefore, we don't want to all of a sudden justify our own anger and our own indignation by saying, "I have a perfect right to be angry, but I will not sin." How many of you can be angry and not sin? I'm going to tell you something right now. I can't do that. If I let the anger stew and burn in me, I will sin somewhere. And the first sin I'm going to commit is a sin of pride, saying I have every right because it's me being angry. Absurd. Watch out. Tremble and do not sin. By the way, does God make the wrongs right? Oh, yeah. That's what I'm afraid of. That's why I don't want to do more wrongs. Anyway, that was a side thing. Back to this. The Pharisees are going, "Not are we blind." Let me take it to Proverbs 26, verse 12. I have always loved the Proverbs because you can get truth in two lines. And I can almost memorize two lines. Proverbs 26, 12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" Anybody ever seen a man who's wise in his own eyes? Or a woman, will be inclusive here. "There is more hope for a fool than for him." And Proverbs has a particularly low view of fools. But a man who is wise in his own eyes, Proverbs says, oh, there's far more hope for a fool than for a prideful man. When the Pharisees make this comment, "Don't call us blind, we're not blind," they're standing in front of God in the flesh. They have nothing but animosity and hatred and hostility towards him. They're trying to counter everything he says. They accuse him of every sin under heaven. And yet they're saying, oh, but we're not blind. Well, then what defines blind? Is sort of the question you want to ask yourself. Make another point here. Those who will not see will express the indignation of their arrogance. How dare you call us blind? By the way, have you ever been confronted in your sin? Yeah, I'm seeing people going, you know what Proverbs says about the wise man? That he receives the rebuke willingly, considers it seriously, confesses before God honestly. How dare you call us blind? They have an unrighteous indignation going here, and it's all pride-driven. And so the final verse this morning, verse 41, Jesus said to them, now, this is quite a verse. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now, don't misinterpret this verse. Some people have said, you know, people with physical disabilities have no sin. In no way is that what this verse is teaching. But what's happening here is the blind man, remember, was interested in gaining sight. Was he not? I mean, had Jesus asked him the question, would you like your sight, what do you think he would have answered? Probably not as snarky as the guy at the pool of Bethesda, but I think he would have said yes. And the seeing men, the Pharisees, were not interested in gaining any sight. They were convinced that they saw just fine, thank you very much. Remember back in verse 39, Jesus had made an amazing offer, a promise. For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. By the way, who can make that offer? God. God the Creator can make the promise and the offer that he can make the blind see. And yet, for the Pharisees, that offer holds no attraction whatsoever. Why? Because they're rather convinced that their sight is 20/20. And they are seeing Jesus for who he truly is, and they are responding to Jesus as he should be responded to. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin? What does he mean by that? I'll suggest to you that the meaning of that is something to this effect. That if you were willing to admit that you were spiritually blind and you approached Jesus, or Jesus approached you and you responded to him saying, help us, we are blind, that Jesus would then do what only Jesus can do. By the way, there's many things that only Jesus can do, but one of the things that only Jesus can do is he can forgive sins. Do you remember the man who was let down through the roof in the middle of a Bible study prayer meeting? If you ever want to get somebody's attention, just tear open their roof and start dropping somebody down in the middle. And there's Pharisees watching to see if Jesus will do something on the Sabbath so that they can condemn him. And Jesus knows what's going on, and Jesus makes an amazing authoritative statement. He said, which is easier to say, pick up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Now, what does Jesus have the authority to do? Does he have the authority to heal? Sure. Does he have the authority to forgive sins? Uh-huh. And the passage goes on to say, and then Jesus said, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. And what does the man do? He picks up his bed and walks. If these Pharisees had had conscience that was functioning and had honesty and were not so arrogantly stubborn and trying to defend their own position, and they would have said to Jesus, we need to see too. Can you help us? Jesus would have forgiven their sins. and given them restoration, spiritual sight. But Jesus says, if you were blind in that way and had admitted it, and come to me for what only I can give, you would have no more sins. I could forgive that. But since you say we see and yet live in such flagrant sin, your sin remains. By the way, what was the mark of the true disciple? You remain in God's word. What is the mark of the flagrant sinner? You remain in your sins. And I'm calling it flagrant sin this morning because I don't know that there is any sin more flagrant than standing face to face with God in the flesh and calling him evil. That, in my books, has to just about amount to the most flagrant sin you could have. By the way, a lot of people get really worked up and upset with this idea of the unforgivable sin, and it's a concerning thing. But if you take the proclamation about the unforgivable sin, take it within the context in which it was given, which was the context of Jesus in his 3-year earthly ministry, revealing God to people in a way that they had never seen before, proclaiming truth in a way that they had never seen before, with the power of the Spirit operating at the same time. And really, that deals with those who had come face to face with God and were blaspheming what the Spirit was revealing. I don't know about you, but I still haven't seen Jesus face to face. Oh, I am so looking forward to that. How I envy my brother who went home. I've been at lots of deathbeds. I have one comment every time. When I know they have passed, I look at them and I say, I long to see what you see now. When the faith becomes sight. But at this point, these men are so spiritually blind and they stubbornly insist that they have 20/20 vision. What can you do for somebody who will not admit their sins and will not seek forgiveness for their sins? Pray for them. That's the only answer I have for you. Continue to pray for them. If you were blind, Jesus says, you would have no sin. It could have been forgiven, but you say we see and your sin remains. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting the forgiveness that God offers for sins, because there is forgiveness nowhere else. Final point, those who will not see and reject the revelation of Jesus self-convict of flagrant sin. So, let's close it up here. I'm going to go over the points real quickly, just with a simple sentence for each one. Let us thank God that he seeks us that we might truly see. If it had not been the Lord in pursuit of us, we would still be blind. Secondly, those who have been made to see by God must take God at his word. The word of God is absolute truth. And there is a problem in the church today because we are selling out truth to be acceptable to the world. Watch out. Thirdly, those who have been given sight have been given sight only in Christ. He is God's revelation. He alone is God's restoration. You can't say, I believe in God and he will look after me, if you reject Christ. Doesn't work that way. Those who have been given restored sight worship Jesus. You see how exclusive this is? Where's the focus? Jesus, 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 Jesus. And what will the focus be for eternity? Jesus. On the other hand, those who will not see are blinded by the light. how sad this is. And they turn away from the light. With as much love and conviction and compassion as we can muster, we must keep insisting that these folks face the light. Don't give up. Those who will not see will be indignant in their arrogance to being called blind. Count on it. Call them to humility. They need to be told that their pride needs to be broken. For God resists the proud, but there's grace for the humble. And finally, those who will not see and reject Jesus' light. Maybe the saddest part of this whole passage this morning is that they convict themselves of a most flagrant sin. Forgiveness is offered freely. For grace is offered freely. Jesus paid the highest possible price for both of those things. But if you don't see the need for being forgiven in Jesus and then being cleansed by Jesus on a daily basis, then you truly don't see. And we need to tell people, if you see, you understand the great need of forgiveness. And only Jesus can.